Let's then just pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God of faithfulness and a God of justice. Thank you for the way that we see your faithfulness to your people here in this passage. Thank you that we see your justice and your mercy and patience in this passage. Lord, we ask that you would teach us and instruct us so that we would know you rightly, so that we would live in the love and fear of you through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, we are thinking about the fear of God this morning, and it's one of those phrases, isn't it? It's got a slightly old-fashioned ring to it, the fear of God. It makes me think of some old-fashioned parent saying, you know, I'll get my stick and I'll put the fear of God into him, or something like that. And you imagine it coming alongside phrases like, if I catch you scrumping in Farmer Jack's field again, so help me. I never know what the rest of that sentence is supposed to be, but so help me. And you can imagine it being found on a Victorian school wall alongside phrases like, cleanliness is next to godliness. You know those old tapestried signs you'd have in a glass frame on a school wall. Fear the Lord, you know, be seen, not heard. Well, today, surely we're past all that, aren't we? We don't try and control people by putting the fear of God into them. We shouldn't use religion like that. Surely that we're more enlightened than to terrorize people with thoughts of eternal judgment or a God who punishes people for their wrong. Well, certainly we do want to steer clear of trying to use the Bible to control anybody else. But we can't get away from the fact that the fear of God is at the heart of true biblical Christianity. Jesus himself said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can cast soul and body into hell." Real biblical Christianity can't escape from this factor of the fear of God. It's at the heart of all true Christian doctrine. The Bible tells us that the God of the Bible is to be feared. And the fear of God is also at the heart of true Christian experience. A proper relationship with God will include us fearing God. Now, in this passage, both the truth and the experience, the doctrine, the experience of the fear of God are dealt with. And I want to spend a little bit of time looking at each of them. First of all, the doctrine, the Lord will be feared in all the earth. And then secondly, the experience that we must live in the fear of God. First of all, then the doctrine, the Lord will be feared in all the earth. You perhaps remember that Moses and the Israelites, or the Hebrews as they're more typically called then, they're slaves in Egypt. And God has sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh and to warn him of these 10 famous plagues, these signs showing God's power and warning of what he'll do if the Egyptians do not let the Hebrews go. And in the last few weeks, we've seen the first 6 of those plagues fall on Egypt. And now Moses comes before Pharaoh to warn him of more to come. First of all, a tremendous hailstorm, and then the locusts, both dreadfully destructive and feared in an agricultural economy. And verse 14 of chapter 9, God tells Moses, tells Pharaoh through Moses why he's sending these plagues. He says, verse 14, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people." It's just getting closer to home to Pharaoh. "So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." And what is it that's so distinctive about the Lord that makes him different from all others in the earth? Verse 15 to 16, he says, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Unlike any of the gods in Egypt's pantheon, the Lord does have real power, the power of life and death over all the world. And the proper response to this revelation of God in verse 20, "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses." The proper response is the fear of the Lord. or in verse 30 of chapter 9, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. God is revealing his power so that his name, his character, who he really is, may be known, so that people in all the earth will know that he is the God to be feared. Now, Pharaoh and his civil servants no doubt assumed that the Lord, Yahweh, as he was probably called, was just a local tribal deity belonging to this bunch of slaves who lived in their land, hardly a force to be reckoned with. But God wants to show that he is the true Lord of all the world. So look at verse 29. Moses says, the thunder will cease and there'll be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. The whole earth, not just the land of Goshen where the Hebrews lived, the whole land of Egypt that supposedly was under the power of the Egyptian gods. The supposedly divine Pharaoh and the gods Hecton, Amun and Osiris and Ra and all the rest of them actually had no power. The Lord was God of Egypt, same as anywhere else. It's interesting that historians often assume that belief in the one God of the Bible is a relatively recent development from an earlier paganism. That we started off living in caves, everyone's pagan, and then slowly this idea of the one God develops out of that. Andrew Marr suggested that in his programs on the history of the world recently. He talked of the groundbreaking new idea of monotheism as being a game changer in world civilization. And it sounds very complimentary at first, but the reality is that monotheism was where it started, and paganism was then a degeneration from that. But in our modern ears, isn't it true that these terrible plagues sound like a kind of weird self-aggrandizement on God's part? Sounds like a sort of ego trip. It's like the tantrum of the celebrity diva, true story, who threw a hissy fit because her hotel room didn't have the right sort of mineral water for herself and her dog to bath in. Sounds like God's on a big ego trip and we should be reduced to sort of abject grovelling, and it just sounds wrong in our ears. But when we think like that, in a way, we're really just showing that we don't fear him. It shows that we think we're at the centre of the universe. And that God, if he's there at all, well, he's there to serve our needs. He should keep quiet till he's spoken to. He should not interfere with our lives or our world. He should know his rightful place and keep there. But that's to completely misunderstand who God is and the very nature of the universe. I wonder if you've ever seen that program, The World's Strictest Parents. We've seen loads of those. I thought they were really interesting. And what's interesting actually is that when you see the program, the world's strictest parents aren't particularly strict at all. They're pretty much just sort of normal parents, mainly. It should really be called the world's most antisocial teenagers. So they take the world's most antisocial teenagers and they introduce them to a household with just like normal rules where people respect each other. And that's where the sparks start flying. But after watching the show, you can see that actually there's nothing more unpleasant, really, and unhelpful for children than to grow up thinking that they're in charge of the home and to get all the authority roles reversed and for them not to realise who's in authority over them and to respect those in authority over them. And when we see it in a programme like that, then we instinctively rise up against it and we recognise that these teenagers are not behaving rightly as they trample on their parents' respect. But Pharaoh is doing exactly that here. Verse 17, God says, "You're still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." Exalting himself against God. God's been patient. He could have cut him off from the earth by now. But he's warned him gradually with these escalating signs. And now Pharaoh's rebellion will stand as a sign for all time so that God will be feared throughout all the earth. Like a parent with rebellious teenagers, then God must establish his authority. And in the Exodus, and actually in all of history, he will do just that. The doctrine at the heart of this passage, the truth, the teaching, is that the Lord will be feared in all the earth. It can be no other way. He must do it for the sake of his world. Now, actually, if we look back through history, we see that this has already come true. This supposedly small tribal deity is now known and recognized throughout every continent on the planet. There are more people in China this morning in church than in the whole of Europe. This good news about this God has spread throughout all the world. A third of the world's inhabitants own his name. He is feared in all the earth. But if we look to the future, we'll see how things pan out there. Keep your finger in Exodus, or you can use the little flap of the book if that's helpful, and turn to the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Now, despite our long reading, which you did so brilliantly, Ruth, we're not going to read the whole of Revelation. We're not even going to read the whole of chapter 15, but if you turn to that on page 1245, Revelation, page 1245, Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished," as God pours out these plagues on the world. And then verses 3 to 4, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" God acts, brings these plagues on the whole world, so that everyone will fear him. And then just look over at chapter 16. We're not even going to read from it. You just glance your eyes at it and you can see seven bowls of God's wrath, plagues of, again, water turning to blood, painful sores, darkness, and finally, right at the end, lethal hailstones. All these plagues come so that all nations will fear the name of the Lord. Now, it may be pictorial language. It may not. But the reality of future judgments falling on our race is certain. And we live in a day when the fear of the Lord is seen as old-fashioned by many, even amongst Christians. Most of us who are Christians don't like the idea of talking about judgment. It doesn't sit comfortably with us, especially when we're talking to our non-Christian friends. To say that God is judge puts us in the firing line. It's difficult. We know that people will think that we're judgmental, will think that we're holier than thou. I remember a couple once asked me about what I thought about sex outside marriage, and since they asked me, I pointed them to what the Bible says about sex being made for just within marriage relationship, and that they weren't married at the time. And a difference of opinion, really, they could put up with. But then what made them angry was when they asked me and I said that I thought that this mattered for their relationship with God. Yes, it does matter. God does mind. It's not okay with him. And the underlying sense from them was, God has no right to judge me. This is what I choose. It's my life. But there's no such thing as a judgment-free Christianity. There is no Christianity light, a diet version, with only the bits we like. And it's perhaps particularly tempting, I think, when teaching children. I went to a school once, some time ago, and I was asked to do an assembly on Exodus, but was asked, and the whole narrative, but was asked to leave out all the sort of difficult bits, you know, the plagues and all that. And this, I'd already prepared it actually, but it was just as I was going in, you know, but by the way, make sure you don't mention the plagues, you know, it might upset the children. That's quite difficult to do without mentioning the plagues actually. But we want to soften God and we want to protect children. But actually, if you look at chapter 10, verse 2, God specifically says we must tell children in the hearing of your son, of your grandson, for their sakes, so that they know to fear the Lord. And I think we're going to come under increasing pressure with this Christianity light in the years to come. Tolerance is the one virtue, isn't it, above all others. And that one virtue now is going to swallow up every other virtue. Anything that sounds like intolerance is at present at best suspicious. It's probably judgmental. It may even be criminal. And we need to make up our minds we're going to hold on to the true doctrine about God, that he is the only Lord, the God who is to be feared, and that we'll pass that on to others. Don't need to wear a sandwich board and go shouting about it, but do our best to properly represent God as we have opportunity, whether to adults or children. We need to encourage ourselves that whatever people say, whatever pressure we come under, we will hold on to the truth, knowing that the day will come when the Lord will be feared in all the earth. But let's move on to consider the experience. The Lord will be feared in all the earth. That's the truth. So we must live in the fear of God. That's our response to the doctrine. He's a God to be feared, and he will be feared one day. But we need to take it to heart and live in the light of that reality now. It should be a central fact of our lives, as it is of the world. A life lived outside of the fear of God is ignoring the basic realities of life in our world. That's why the Bible book of Proverbs begins by explaining, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear of the Lord's beginning of wisdom. You see that in Pharaoh's life. I mean, he's mad, isn't he? Pharaoh's lack of the fear of God blinds him to common sense. Have a look at chapter 10 and verse 7. Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Possibly the frustration of many civil servants talking to their political masters throughout history. Can you not see the facts before you? Everyone can see it, but not Pharaoh. He's like the teenager, sorry, Philip, not picking on teenagers this morning, but he's like the teenager who refuses to listen to his parents' advice because it's his parents' advice. He'd much rather hang out with the wrong crowd, waste his money, take the wrong options, dress badly, rather than listen to them. Like Mark Twain, when he was 14, he said his father knew nothing. But when he was 21, he was amazed at just how much his father had learned in 7 years. Pharaoh would rather ruin the country than listen to God and let the people go. And then more seriously, because he doesn't fear God, Pharaoh hardens his heart against God. Chapter 9, verse 27, he acknowledges he's sinned, that the Lord's in the right and he's in the wrong. And then he gets a marvelous answer to prayer when the hail stops. But look at verses 34 to 35 again. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Knowledge and wisdom begin with the fear of the Lord. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Maybe true, perhaps some of us have had marvellous answers to prayer. Perhaps we've seen something of the truth of God. Perhaps we've recognised something of the truth of God and then have closed our minds to it. This highlights the need for us to live in the fear of the Lord so we have wise lives. But it also shows us what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. You see, Pharaoh did fear God's judgments when they were happening. He didn't want all that bad stuff in his life. You might think that is fear of the Lord, that he fears him, he's afraid of him, he's afraid of the judgments. But actually he doesn't fear the Lord because he never gave God the rightful place that God deserved in his life. He never repented. As soon as the judgment left, he hardened his heart and rejected God again. The fear of God isn't just wanting to avoid judgment. It's not even acknowledging that we've been wrong and done wrong things and saying sorry. It's ceding control of your life to God as the Lord of your life. Not just saying sorry, but giving him control. That's true repentance. And a positive example is back in verse 21 of chapter 9. Whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. But, verse 20, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. To live in the fear of God is to fear his word and obey it. Now that's, I find, quite challenging. Do we fear his word? Do we obey it? A couple of questions off the back of that to just help us think through it. Do you love God's word? Do you see it as the source of life and truth, source of joy, salvation, wisdom, leading you deeper into a relationship with God? Or does it seem like a tiresome yoke, trying to restrain you from doing what you really want to do, saying dull old things that you've heard before? We can all fall into it. We had a long reading this morning. We're not used to it in church. And don't worry, we're not planning on having a long reading like that every week. It's not usually going to be helpful. But we can come with an attitude of thinking that church is here to entertain us rather than that we come to be in the Lord's presence together in the fear of him, to worship him, to hear his word and tremble as he speaks. It's easy for us as Christians to let the Bible become just the background noise of our lives that we've stopped paying attention to. Now just listen for a moment. The various background noises that probably we've been trying to drown out, sort of the noise of the children in the back or out the side. They're just background noise. We read God's word and we don't seek the Lord in prayer. Don't ask him to open our eyes so we can understand it. When we don't ask him to change us and become more obedient, then we don't really hear it. And the trouble for Pharaoh was not that he didn't hear the word of the Lord, but that he hardened himself to it. Hearing for him led him to judgment. It was hearing the word of the Lord that hardened his heart. We need to pray that we'll hear it and obey it so that our hearts continually soften towards God. Do you love God's word? Second question is, do you obey God's word? Perhaps if you've done something wrong and you've hurt someone, then you become aware of it. Do you make it right with the other person, even if it means really humbling yourself and looking like a fool? When no one can see you, do you do the right thing? That's when you're living in the fear of the Lord rather than people. Perhaps you're working out your expenses at work and there's a grey area. Do you just shuffle things over into the category that benefits you, or do you really try and make a right judgment? You're on the phone to a company, you know, it's a garage or something, your car's broken down. Do you try and make your case sound more desperate than everyone else's so you get further ahead in the queue and you just exaggerate things to get your way? Recently, I took something back to the store and I was thinking, oh dear, I'm not sure whether I'm going to get the refund. And I realised that I was sort of starting to think of ways that I could persuade them to give me the refund and things that would make it a little bit better for me, just bending the truth a little bit. And it's shocking to see your own heart. If you realise you've done something wrong, do you only regret the consequences and say sorry to God for it so that you can pray for him to get you out of it? Or do you really repent and aim to change your behaviour, no matter whether or not you get out of the consequences? I'm sure all of us have come across people who say they have a great love for the Lord, but don't live differently, and the fear of the Lord for them just seems like a sentiment rather than a reality. The fear of God means love for his word and obedience to his word. And as we come to the Lord's Supper today, then as always, we should examine ourselves and not approach him, this covenant meal with him, without fear. But let me just draw attention to one last thing as we finish. See, living in the fear of the Lord isn't all only about judgment. It's also about salvation. Back to verse 20 again. Whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. Ultimately, if we receive the truth about God as the God who is to be feared, if we take it into our hearts and we grow in the fear of him, then it will be for our salvation. The word of the Lord isn't only a warning of judgment or commands for a godly lifestyle, it's also a promise of salvation that we need to take to heart. There is a judgment coming, but Jesus is the safe shelter to run to. As we hear of that judgment coming, and we believe his word of salvation as much as of judgment. Let's make sure we're living in the fear of the Lord by holding on to that word of salvation. And again, as we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a great time to again take hold of that word of salvation and in fear of him, to believe the good news that through Christ we have eternal life. Let's just pray now. Merciful God, we do thank you for this word. We thank you that you have made yourself known as the true and only Lord of all the earth, who is to be feared. And yet, Lord, we know our own hearts, that if left to our own devices, we would forget about you and not fear you at all. We would fear the consequences of our actions. We would fear missing out on this or that in life. But we wouldn't fear you. And we know, Lord, that as we hear your word, it's so easy for us to let that word fall on dull hearts and deaf ears. But Lord, give us, by your Spirit, we pray, a refreshed vision of you as the one and only God, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the only one who can give us eternal life. And Father, let us live in the fear of you, loving your word and taking to heart your promise of salvation, so that daily we will grow in the certainty, the certain knowledge of that day when Christ will come and will be taken home to be with you forever. Lord, soften our hearts and give us the fear of you, for we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's continue in prayer. Jean's coming to lead us.